the forests of Northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine. You may be familiar with the ermine. He's known for his white fur. In wintertime especially, he's known for his beautiful white fur. And he instinctively protects that white coat that he has against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of that unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare or trap to catch an ermine, but instead they find his house, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in a tree, and they smear the entrance and the inside with grime. Then the hunters let their dogs loose to chase the ermine, to find and chase the ermine. Frightened animal flees towards his home, but he won't go in. He won't enter it because of the filth that has been placed there, and he doesn't want to soil his white coat. And so he's trapped by the dogs, and then he can be captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. What about for us, brethren? What about for us? God said that we are to observe the days of unleavened bread. And so for 7 days, we've been eating unleavened bread of all kinds and finding new ways perhaps to eat unleavened bread. It's interesting that the number 7 often seems to be used in the Bible to picture completion or perfection. The 7 days of unleavened bread do picture something which will be brought to completion in our lives, ultimately. That is, we can become spirit beings in the family of God without sin. Beings without sin, pure. These days of unleavened bread picture that. But we know that as long as we're physical, we still have sin in our lives. So we're trying to overcome sin. And we've been picturing that for these last 7 days, putting sin out of our lives with God's help. For most of us, we not only put leaven out of our lives, we also put something else in. Again, unleavened bread. We've been eating unleavened bread or crackers or desserts. If we eat bread, if we eat those things, we've been eating unleavened bread. We replaced one thing with another. And we understand that one of the most important keys to overcoming sin is to replace it with something else, to replace it with something good. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here we're told to replace sin, that spiritual leaven, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I thought today that it would be worthwhile to take the time to consider the subject of sincerity and what it means in the context of the Bible in these days of unleavened bread. Since we're to replace sin with, among other things, sincerity, the unleavened bread of sincerity. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 provides us with a contrast. It says, on the one hand, overcome or put out all malice and wickedness and replace it with sincerity and truth. Vine's word study defines or describes malice this way: badness. We all understand bad. Badness in quality, the opposite of excellence. The Bible in Basic English reads evil thoughts. The New International Reader's Version just says hatred. For malice. Webster's dictionary defines malice this way, ill will. It may imply a deep-seated and often unreasonable dislike and a desire to see one suffer, a feeling of resentment. And so what this verse tells us is this and all forms of wickedness, malice and wickedness, are what we're seeking to put out of our lives. We're trying to get rid of and replace them with sincerity and truth. Now, dictionary defines sincerity this way: free from adulteration or to be honest. Stresses the absence of hypocrisy. Also forbids the embellishment of the truth. Genuine. Some of the definitions of sincere, you can just look it up in the dictionary. Vines uses one word to describe sincerity. It uses the word purity. Purity. Probably the word that gets closest to the essence of the meaning of sincerity. Pure. Purity. Unger's Bible Dictionary defines sincerity this way: the acting or speaking without hypocrisy. The Greek translates it as unadulterated. And then the Bible in Basic English says true thoughts and right feelings for sincerity and truth. The Common English Bible just simply translates it honesty. The Complete Jewish Bible for sincerity says purity. And the Message Bible, simple, genuine, unpretentious. So in contrast to malice, we have purity, genuine, not hypocritical, unpretentious for sincerity. And then Cruden's Concordance says sincerity signifies purity or without mixture. That is, no mixture of evil and good. And isn't that an important thought as we think about these days of unleavened bread? No mixture of evil and good. Yet all of us are such a mixture, aren't we? As much as we wish we weren't, we all are a mixture. That is, we have good things about us, things that we're happy that we have changed and overcome in our lives and seen the fruits of God's Spirit in our lives. We're happy about those things, but there's also a mixture of other things that we struggle against and that we regret. We still have the leavening of sin within us. We're not yet totally sincere, unadulterated, pure. Not yet. That is our goal. Cruden's adds this: sincerity as opposed to double-mindedness. And I'll comment on that a little bit later. Sincerity as opposed to double-mindedness. We have found that physically it's difficult to avoid physical leavening. I don't know if you had any surprises this week. We haven't. We have in the years past at times. Partway through the days of unleavened bread, one year we were moving a piece of furniture and there was an old crust of bread that had been there for months. One of our children must have been eating something and dropped bread behind the sofa, and there it stayed, until we found it. Why do you always find it during the days of unleavened bread? But we did. We found it during the days of unleavened bread. This year, we haven't found any surprises. We still have a few hours to go yet. I should check my pockets and see. But we know that it's difficult at times to avoid physical leavening, just as it is difficult to avoid sinning. Sin is pervasive. And we know that we will spend the rest of our days in this physical life battling against sin because we remain a mixture. It's interesting that the Latin word for sincerity comes from two words that mean without wax. Without wax. It's an interesting description. Without wax. Think of it like pure honey that doesn't have any wax in it. All the wax has been filtered out, the wax from the hive, pure honey. It's sincere. According to the Latin, it's without wax. It's pure. Only 6 times in the New King James Bible do we find the word translated sincerity. There are other forms of it, sincere or sincereness, but only 6 times translated sincerity. 1 in the Old Testament and 5 in the New Testament. We'll look at those. I think probably, again, the best word used to describe sincerity is purity. And when you think about that, when we apply that word to our actions, our thoughts, our motives, we realize that developing purity in life or sincerity in life is a big job. It's a lifelong pursuit. I want to read a few quotes about sincerity that I found interesting. Charles Spurgeon said, "Sincerity makes the very least person to be of more value than the most talented hypocrite." Good quote. A lady named Mary Wollstonecraft said, "Simplicity and sincerity generally go hand in hand, as both proceed from a love of truth." George Lewes said, "Sincerity is moral truth." A man named Douglas Adams says, "To give real service, you must add something which cannot be bought or measured with money, and that is sincerity." Then Confucius, of all people, said, "Hold faithfulness and sincerity as first principles." Sincerity or purity without wax are so important. So as I said, there are five examples in the New Testament, in the New King James, where we find the word sincerity used. So let's look at those examples. The first one we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But let's go back to verse 1 and look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported to the Corinthian church that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife," probably a stepmother. "And you are puffed up," he said, "and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here there was leaven in the congregation at that time, a terrible sin that was going on that the congregation knew about, and it was allowed to stay in the congregation. It was leavening the attitudes of the whole congregation there in Corinth. And Paul had the responsibility and the authority to make a judgment that this should not go on. And so he instructed the Corinthian church that it needed to be dealt with. We read on in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good," he said. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" This was his concern. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So he was concerned this attitude would leaven the whole church and it would spread. So verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean that the sexually immoral people of this world are with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So here was the problem. Their pride and arrogance was distorting the subjects of grace and mercy. They were looking at it in a distorted way, the grace of God and the mercy of God in their minds. And they were treating this sin the same as the world around them did, simply tolerating it instead of separating themselves from it. And so Paul gave the scriptural solution here in verse 13. He said, "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So the context, again, shows that Paul was concerned for the sincerity or the purity of the congregation. And he exhorted them to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, to keep this particular leaven out, and to replace it with the truth, with a true response, a right response to what was going on, which was, again, contrary to what they were doing at the time. So we see the context then here of sincerity and the importance of sincerity in the life of an individual as well as in the congregation. Let's go to the second example then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, here Paul is going to hold up as an example the sincerity of the church in Macedonia. And he's going to say, here is an example for the Corinthian church. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So he's holding them up as an example that he could see that they could be to the Corinthian church. Verse 2, "that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now we'll see the context. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." They had dedicated themselves to God, and in that frame of mind, they gave this offering to help needy brethren, even beyond what they were able to do at that time. But they had put God first in their lives, and thus they were able to do this. And now notice verse 8. "I speak not by commandment." Verse 8, "I speak not by commandment," so addressing to the Corinthian church, "but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." So here's that word sincerity again. The context is this free will offering that the church in Macedonia was making and giving willingly. And he said, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." The Bible in Basic English, a couple of different translations. Notice the Bible in Basic English says, "I am not giving you an order, but using the ready mind of others as a test of the quality of your love." So here, Paul was concerned that their motive would be pure, that their motives would be sincere in this case. The Common English Bible says, "I'm not giving an order, but by mentioning the commitment of others, I'm trying to prove the authenticity of your love also." The Holman Christian Standard Bible, "I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love." And the Good News Translation, "I am not laying down any rules, but by showing how eager others are to help, I am trying to find out how real your own love is." Well, that was an interesting statement. That he was looking to see how real, how genuine, how sincere their love was. This is certainly a good time of the year to ask ourselves that question. How real is my love for God? How real is my love for my brothers and sisters in God's church and for my neighbor? How real is my love? Am I sincere or real, genuine as a Christian? How real am I? I'd like you to notice a statement in Philippians chapter 1, a problem that Paul had to write about to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. It's an interesting example of, among other things, labeled here as hypocrisy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. And notice at the hands of whom, who was perpetrating this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said to the Philippians, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." Paul had to write about some that were causing strife and envy, but who were preaching Christ. And it's good, again, it causes me to examine myself, especially during the days of unleavened bread, that hypocrisy that can cause envy and strife can be a problem among anyone, including the ministry. Anybody is subject to that. It's an element of human nature that we all have to fight against. Notice verse 16. "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely." So some were doing that. There was hypocrisy involved. "Supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, some, out of love, not knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth." So it's interesting. Some chose to preach the gospel in pretense. That is, they were pretending. They weren't sincere. They weren't genuine. Their motives were not pure. And some in truth. And some brethren were being confused by that. They weren't able to tell the difference. or in pretense, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So whether in pretense or in truth, I think what it tells me and reminds me is that sincerity can be a challenge. It can be a challenge in our life. And here for some who were preaching Christ, it was. We in the ministry are expected to be sincere in our lives and in our preaching, but God expects that of all of us in our lives and in our conversation, in what we say, what we do. God expects that in all of us who are striving to live the Christian life, to be sincere. There's an interesting proverb in Proverbs 26 that I came across as I was preparing for this sermon. For some reason, it just never struck me in the same way as it has this time. Now, Proverbs 26, and verses 18 and 19. And it made me think about this. Proverbs 26, verse 18. It says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. You ever noticed that before in the New King James? Deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. How many times have we heard that comment or maybe used it ourselves? I was only joking. Most of the time when I've said that comment, it was to kind of get out of a tight spot. You know, to get out of a conflict. I suddenly realized that my words may have hurt someone, may have been offensive. And, oh, I was only joking. You know, and, we've all probably done that. We don't want to just fess right up and apologize. I'm sorry, I really shouldn't have said that. So we excuse our words sometimes by just saying, I was only joking. And I look at that verse and it tells me that that's not being sincere in our relationships. If we have that habit, not being careful about our words. I think that both verses 18 and 19 paint a very graphic image. You think of a madman, you know, somebody who's just insane or out of his head, who doesn't know where his firebrands or flaming arrows are going to land. And he shoots them off in all directions without thinking, just shoots them off. That's like our words can be. And, you know, we try to excuse them by saying we're joking, and we have to be careful. Sarcasm is another issue. It's sometimes used to express humor, and for many that can become a habit, to be sarcastic in their words as a habit. Studying sincerity, as we're looking at the subject of sincerity today, is a good time to remind us all, but especially if we're prone to sarcasm, that our words reflect our heart. God says our words reflect our heart. People will judge us by our words as well as by our actions. And as Christians, we want to be sincere in our words and in our actions. A Christian should not be known for sarcasm. Again, as I read those verses, it just struck me how sometimes we forget about that. But a Christian shouldn't be known for sarcasm. But let's go to a third example of the word sincerity in words found. And again, we go back to 2 Corinthians, but this time 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. It's an interesting word, in simplicity. My center reference column says the opposite of duplicity, the opposite of being double-minded or deceiving, simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says to the Corinthians that he spoke to them from the heart in godly sincerity. Certainly, sincerity is a characteristic of God. And God definitely sets the example for us. God is pure. God is unadulterated. God is genuine in all that he says, all that he instructs us in. So Paul was explaining here that in his words were no wrong motivation, no deception. It was plain and simple and straightforward, and he was telling them the truth. There was no hidden meanings or sarcasm. He was speaking plainly from the heart in genuine love and concern. And it was another way of expressing godly sincerity. I think, again, that adjective, godly sincerity, is our goal. It is a characteristic of God and something that, as we grow in the mind of God, in the mind of Jesus Christ, we want to be growing in this. It is important. So that's a third example where the word sincerity is used. A fourth example, also in 2 Corinthians, in just a chapter over, chapter 2. This is an interesting discussion that goes on here in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. What a beautiful thought. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, to those who are perishing, who don't have the truth. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, Paul can be a little hard to understand in places, a little convoluted sometimes in the writing, but Paul is asking the question in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? That is, who is equal to such a task of preaching the gospel of Christ and of teaching the word of God? Who is sufficient to such a task? And the answer may be either, Paul presents two. One, the answer may be we apostles, he said, who have been called by God and serve Jesus Christ, and those who support that work, those who are part of teaching that way of life, are sufficient to the task, who are preaching the unadulterated true message. Or, he's saying, on the other hand, no one is equal to this task if he depends on his own strength. No one is equal to the task if he depends on his own strength. And Paul is pointing out, again, the genuineness of his motives and the genuineness of this message, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Thessalonians 2, a similar theme, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 2. And verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So here again, Paul is talking about preaching sincerely. The word sincerity is not here, but Paul set the example and here was exhorting the ministry and the church to teach the word of God carefully. To teach the word of God carefully. Unfortunately, we have seen some today, and through the years, this goes back decades, we see some who set themselves up as teachers and will answer to God for the sincerity and the genuineness of how they teach God's truth. We have to be careful and on guard. Paul says his motives and his actions were pure and unconflicted. They were sincere. We're part of a work of preaching the gospel to the world. And we can't afford to be conflicted about it. We're part of a work. We're part of something that's bigger than ourselves, bigger than just our congregation or any congregation. We're part of a work of preaching the gospel to the world, of taking this unadulterated truth to all the world that is changing the lives of people and making a difference in their lives. We can't afford to be conflicted or double-minded about this work and being a part of it. Our words, our example, both have to be in agreement to have the unleavened bread of sincerity growing in us. We must be in agreement and not double-minded in any way about what we're doing. Let's look at the fifth example of that word sincerity. This one is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 24, right at the end of the book of Ephesians. Again, I'll read this from a few other translations, but Ephesians 6, in verse 24. Paul closes by saying, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." The New American Standard Bible says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Incorruptible love. The Hebrew Names Version says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord the Messiah with incorruptible love." Young's literal translation, "Grace with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ undecayingly." Well, that was an interesting way, undecayingly. The Weymouth New Testament, "May grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with perfect sincerity." With perfect sincerity. Isn't that our goal? To love God with perfect sincerity and our neighbor. To love God and our neighbor with perfect sincerity. You remember, we recall that Jesus often spoke harshly against the Pharisees of his day. Why did he speak so harshly at times about the Pharisees and say the things he said about them? It was because they looked like they had a godly life on the outside, but inside, Christ knew that their hearts were not fully devoted to God, that their hearts were not right. They looked okay on the outside, but on the inside, they weren't right. The Bible calls that hypocrisy, and Christ often spoke about the Pharisees in terms of hypocrites, brood of vipers, all of those terms of endearment that he used, you find throughout the New Testament. And because they were in conflict with the outside and the inside. And so he reacted to that. How does God react to that? Well, again, the same way that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ had no time for the hypocrites of his day. And today, Jesus Christ wants us to worship him and God the Father with our whole lives, inside and out. Some mornings for breakfast, we'll make a smoothie of frozen berries, and you can throw everything in a smoothie. You know, I can throw flax in there, and I can throw ginger in there, and I can throw a banana in there, and, you know, to get a good smoothie, put it in one of these ninja blenders and just mix it all up and really enjoy it. Some mornings I'll peel open a banana, peel back the skin. It looks great on the outside, and there's a big brown spot, right in the middle of this banana. And you're expecting it to be good and whole and taste just right, and you have to cut that out. And sometimes you bite into an apple that on the outside looks great, and it's all mushy and doesn't taste right, and, you know, it's just a terrible experience, and we're disappointed when that happens. When we choose a piece of fruit, we look for a piece that looks fresh and crisp and new and no blemishes, but we can only see the outside. And it's not until we get into the inside that we find maybe it wasn't consistent with the outside. We've all had that experience. Jesus Christ is the same, and in our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, he wants us to sincerely love him. And when we do, our outside and our inside will be in agreement. They will match up. Not only the outside, but our actions, our thoughts, our hearts, our mind, our motives, everything will show that we love him. Our heart and actions must line up with the Word of God. That's how we live the unleavened bread of sincerity, when our heart and actions line up with the Word of God. These are five examples in the New Testament to show how that word sincerity is used. But in the rest of the sermon, I want to just mention a few keys from Scripture that we can use to grow in the unleavened bread of sincerity. Several keys that we can use, things that we can put into action, because it is so important. We don't naturally have godly sincerity as a part of us. It's something we have to seek and grow in, something we want to be a part of us. So number one, as far as several keys, number one simply says to acknowledge the problem. Acknowledge the problem. Let's go to James chapter 3. James is a good reminder about what our human nature can be like. We have the help of God's Spirit, but we're still a mix, aren't we? James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And nobody is perfect. We all stumble in a variety of things. Verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. That is, just on our own strength, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Who among us could say, I have never misused my tongue? There isn't any one of us that can say we have never misused our tongue. With it we bless our God. Notice the mix. This is not sincerity. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. A mixture of things naturally come out of us and come out of our mouths, and that's a problem. And so God calls us and begins to work with us so that we have less and less of the mix of good and evil, more and more of the good with the help of God's Spirit, and less of the other side of the mix, because we're growing. Verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. There's that word purity again, is first pure. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Our goal, pure and without hypocrisy. We as Christians all battle with the problem of this mixture of good and evil, purity and impurity, sincerity and hypocrisy, and we all have to admit it. You know, we all battle with that. And these Days of Unleavened Bread help us to focus on acknowledging the problem. So that's one key to growing in the unleavened bread of sincerity, to acknowledge the problem. A second key, also found here in James, that I want to mention, James 4, verses 6 through 8. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God. Point number two is simply that. Draw near to God. Continue to draw near to God. Notice what he goes on to say in this verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's an interesting phrase, this being double-minded. It literally means two-souled. Two-souled. It means that we battle a mixture of things within us. It may be sin, maybe loyalties, it may be attitudes. And this is, again, a good time of the year to ask ourselves, what am I double-minded in? What am I double-minded in? I'm kind of on both sides of the fence about something. Being double-minded just doesn't work very well. It just doesn't work very well. A double-minded person, depending on what they're double-minded in, is often restless, confused in his thinking and his actions, and in conflict, just kind of in conflict with himself, if a person is double-minded. Some people are double-minded about the church. We all went through that back in 95 and again in 2010, about whether we'd be part of an organized church of God or not. You know, and some have gone, you know, kind of all around and they're still double-minded. They haven't settled on where their church home is. They kind of check here and check there and wonder here and wonder there. And, you know, people still do that today. And, you know, but I find it for some that creates conflict in their thinking. It creates it's a type of double-mindedness, and it creates a conflict in their thinking where it would be best if they simply settled and made certain decisions. There's a danger, again, to being double-minded. I'll tell you a story. This is a true story from history. After his victory over Antony at Actium, Augustus Caesar came back to Rome in triumph. Among the huge crowd who greeted him was a man who had a bird. And he had taught that bird to say, "Hail Caesar victorious." Well, Caesar was very impressed. And he bought the bird for a lot of money, because this bird would always say, "Hail Caesar victorious." Well, someone got Caesar aside and told him that the man had another bird that was just as talented as the bird that Caesar had. And so Caesar summoned the man and asked him for a demonstration of what the other bird could do. The man was hesitant to do that. But finally Caesar insisted, as only an emperor can do. And when the bird was brought out, it said, "Hail Antony victorious." Just the other side of the coin. The man was prepared for either outcome. The story doesn't say what his fate ended up being as a result. But I think it's interesting, as human beings, we often are that way. We kind of play both sides of the coin. And a wise man that I remember one time used to say, the only thing you get by sitting on both sides of the fence is splinters. So, you know, and spiritually it works that way for us too. We have to be careful not to be double-minded in our loyalties and convictions. Let's read verse 9 and 10. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up." We give ourselves to God first. We draw near to God, and He will lift us up. Ask God for help to see where we may be double-minded and for the strength to overcome that as we draw close to God. Romans 12 is another good reminder about the importance of drawing close to God. And I really like the way the Phillips translation reads for Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So you can turn to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Again, I want to read this from the Phillips translation. The Phillips translation reads, verse 1, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give God your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable to Him, and perfect." Don't let the world squeeze us into its mold. Draw near to God so that we have the strength to resist that. I think it's interesting when you look at Psalm 51, which we understand is sometimes referred to as David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, how David prayed. Now, I was reading through this, and I thought, here, isn't David praying for the unleavened bread of sincerity, purity? Isn't that what David is asking for here? In Psalm 51, verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Notice verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow," pure, unadulterated. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Certainly a powerful prayer to pray during the days of unleavened bread and at any time of the year. Here I think David is praying for the unleavened bread of sincerity. Prayer is certainly a vital way of drawing near to God. But it's not enough by itself. That leads to the third key to help us grow in the unleavened bread of sincerity. And that is to use the pure, sincere Word of God to wash our mind. Use the Word of God to wash our mind. Notice how it's described here in 1 Peter 2. In verses 1 and 2, use the pure, sincere Word of God to wash our mind. I don't know if you've thought about it that way, how the Word of God can wash our mind and cleanse our mind, can help heal our mind. 1 Peter 2. I think sometimes we may misunderstand what Peter is saying here in these verses, but he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, all the leavened bread of all of these things, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. We battle all of those things, don't we, in verse 1? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. We battle all of those things almost every day in one form or another, either because we're bombarded with it or it comes out of us. We get bombarded with those things. Peter urges us to desire the pure milk of the Word. The pure milk of the Word. He's not just referring to basic doctrines. That's not the point of this, basic fundamental things. But he's referring more to being nourished by God's Word. That God's Word has such a nourishing effect. And the translation could be expanded to say, crave the unadulterated spiritual milk of God's Word. And that's really what it's telling us. It's not just talking about basic fundamental things, but it's so nourishing. God's Word is so nourishing to the human mind, to the human psyche. God's Word is so nourishing to us to desire and drink it in deeply. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalms chapter 12, in verse 6 and 7. Here's a beautiful description. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Like silver that has been purified over and over and over again. The process of eliminating all the dross, all the waste, has been done over and over and over and over again, seven times. It says God's Word is like that purified silver. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Human speech contains both truth, falsehood, a mix of good and evil. Human speech is that way. But God's Word is like precious silver, repeatedly refined in the furnace, freed from every trace of anything wrong. And is clean. We can use God's Word to wash our mind daily, every day. Read the Scriptures. Read some of the Scriptures every day. Let it wash our mind. Think of it as washing our mind, because it can do that. Then Psalm 119 and verse 140. Psalm 119, verse 140. Again, David writing about God's Word, your Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. God's Word is very pure. It can heal the mind. It can purge our mind of impurity so that we grow in sincerity and truth, so that we grow in purity. If we're not reading God's Word regularly, I think it's impossible to grow in the unleavened bread of sincerity. If we're not reading God's Word regularly, because the Word of God washes our mind and helps to make it pure. So read, use the pure, sincere Word of God to wash our mind. And point number four, we do have to exercise effort to practice sincerity, to put it to work. We do have to exercise effort to practice sincerity. 1 John chapter 3, and here in verses 2 and 3, 1 John 3, we have to exercise effort, do our part, to practice sincerity. 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We do have to work on ourselves, don't we? We do have to fight at resisting sin. We have to put forth effort to change. That phrase I mentioned on the first holy day that I heard someone say, well, that's something I'm working on. I'm working on myself. We all need to be doing that, to working on ourselves, because we can't tolerate this mix of good and evil. We just don't want that mix to be there. We want less and less of the evil and more of the good. And so we work on ourselves. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We want less and less of the leaven of sin and lawlessness, and more of the unleavened bread of sincerity that comes in God's truth, that we find in God's truth. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Here is a fruit of growing in sincerity. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls, or your lives, in obeying the truth. Notice how obedience, something we have to do, is part of this whole formula of growing in sincerity. You have purified your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. One of the fruits of growing in this kind of sincerity, again, is that we will be more likely to grow in love for the brethren, love for one another. So here are four keys to growing in sincerity. Acknowledge the problem. Our human nature is a mix. That's the problem. We're a mixture of good and evil, pure and insincere, and a mix of those things. Secondly, draw near to God. Third, use the pure word of God to wash our mind. And four, effort is required. I mentioned there is one Old Testament scripture where the word sincerity is used. And it's found in Joshua's farewell address to Israel. We find it in Joshua chapter 24. I want to turn there to Joshua 24. In verses 14 and 15. Joshua 24, in verses 14 and 15. Again, Joshua's farewell address. It says, Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Notice again the importance of choosing, of not being double-minded, of choosing. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, serve Him in sincerity. We too have to choose. To serve God, to continue living this way of life from sincerity and from conviction, to continue to grow in the unleavened bread of sincerity. Of all God's children on the face of the earth, we should be among the most sincere, as the Bible describes it. There's a story about an elderly carpenter who was ready to retire. He told his employer, who was also a contractor, of his plans to leave the house building business and to live a more leisurely life with his wife and enjoy his family. Time to retire. He said he would miss the paycheck, but he needed to retire. He said, we can get by. Well, the contractor, his employer, was very sorry to see this good worker go. and asked him, well, as a personal favor, I have one more house to build. Would you, you know, as a personal favor, take on this, you know, one last job? The carpenter said yes, but in time it was easy to see that his heart was not in the work. He resorted to some shoddy workmanship, inferior materials. It was an unfortunate way to end his career as a fine carpenter. When the carpenter finished his work and the contractor came to inspect the house, the contractor handed the front door key to the carpenter and said, "This is your house. This is my gift to you." What a shock, you know, and what a shame. If only he had known that he was building his own house, he would have done it differently. Now he had to live in the home that he had built none too well. I think it's an interesting metaphor for us as far as how we are building our lives as Christians, as members of God's church. If we build our lives in a distracted way, willing to put in less than the best, well, then it would be like this house. At important points in our life, maybe we didn't give the best effort that we should have. And maybe we learn from that and have changed that. Otherwise, we kind of look on in shock at the situation we've created, and we realize we're now living in the house we have built. If we had realized that and how it would be, we might have done things differently. I think we can think of ourselves as a carpenter in a sense. We can think about our house. Each day we hammer a nail or place a board or erect a wall. Every day as part of our life we do that. God says build wisely because it's the only life we're ever going to build. Even if we live it for only one more day or one more week or one more year, that day or that week or that year deserves to be lived sincerely as God instructs. Our life tomorrow will be the result of our attitudes and the choices that we make today. What kind of people will enter the kingdom of God? I'm going to turn to one last scripture in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, in verses 3 and 4. What kind of people enter the kingdom of God? Psalm 24, in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He who has a pure heart or sincere heart. Doesn't it tell us in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. For what? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I guess the other way we can say that is only the pure in heart will see God. That is, only the pure in heart who are growing in the unleavened bread of sincerity will have an ongoing eternal relationship with God in His kingdom. So let's use the rest of this day of unleavened bread. Let's be sure that these days of unleavened bread are not in vain at all, but have helped us to grow in the unleavened bread of sincerity.